It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to study together Acts 9, 1 through 22 together. In a moment, I'm just going to read the final verse and pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word. Please stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, help us to peer into your word today. And help us to see more clearly the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, God the Son, fully God and fully man, the Savior, the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. O Lord, may some here this day see Christ savingly for the first time. May all here today see Christ in a way that transforms our lives. Lord, help us. May the Spirit implant the Word in our hearts and minds in such a way that it bears fruit this very day and in the days to come. And may it all happen for the glory, praise, and honor of Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God come in human flesh, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the cosmic one who is on a cosmic and eternal mission, comes into the world. And we've been noticing that He sees the people around Him. When I say sees the people around Him, I don't mean just in mass that He sees this one and that one and that one and that one. And in seeing this, we see something about what He came to do. If anybody was ever on an important mission, it was Jesus. If anybody was ever important, it was Jesus. If anybody was ever powerful, it was Jesus. Yet He sees those around Him from every walk of life. And He engages them. And we have been looking week by week at these encounters. And it's so significant to us, or at least it ought to be, that we have these encounters recorded for us in our Bibles. Because in looking into the way Jesus lived and ministered, we are supposed to be shaped and formed in our own lives. We've been trying to remember four things that we see the Bible teaches us and that help us think about these encounters. One is that everyone is created in the image of God. The next is that everyone's hope for salvation, the forgiveness of sins, is found only in Jesus. The next is that no matter what group someone belongs to or what they have done, they are not right with Jesus because of it. But finally, no matter what group one belongs to or what they've done, no one is excluded from becoming right with Jesus because of it. We've seen this as we've looked week by week. In John 3, there was the rich, religious, Jewish one that he saw, that he engaged. In John 4, there was the immoral Samaritan woman who was five times married. In John 5, there was the sick invalid for 38 years one. In Luke 7, the beginning of Luke 7, there is the noble centurion one, the part of the system. At the end of Luke 7, there is the prostitute one. In Matthew 15, there's the foreign Canaanite one. In John 8, there's the adulterous one. In John 9, there's the man born blind one. In Luke 15, there are the prodigal ones. Two brothers, different perspectives, but the same heart. Luke 23, there's the dying criminal one. In Luke 24, there's the foolish disciple one. Think about this diverse list of people that Jesus very self-consciously encounters and that the Holy Spirit counts important enough to have inscripturated for us in our Bibles. They are encounters with the rich and the poor, the powerful and the helpless, the well and the sick, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Samaritan, the moral and the immoral, those who are a part of the governmental structure, and those who are rebels and outcasts. But all of them have a particular thing in common. They are needy image bearers who can only find hope in Jesus. And the same is true today. Now, for the one who is in Christ, we take great comfort in the fact that we are not alone. Not only are we united by faith to Christ, in the context of the church, we are committed and united to one another, so much so that it's called the household of God, family. But as we look out in the world and see people, we cannot just see people in terms of groups. We must see people. I'm reminded of the encounters I've read about and heard about of soldiers on a battlefield fighting an enemy, and yet some of those enemy combatants are caught, and some of the soldiers on the other side who caught them share their faith and have the enemy combatant come to faith in Christ. And we have a situation here where two brothers are on opposite sides of a geopolitical conflict, but that individual soldier did not forget to see the individual, not just the group. We must fight to do that because we live in a time where everyone is trying to pigeonhole everybody into groupings, and everything is us versus them. Us, the church, are the people who champion Christ to all of them. Not just the right groups, are the groups that we align with, but all of them, the ones, the people. There is much for us to learn as we are commanded to take up our cross and follow Christ. And today, the most striking of all, one that we tend to, since we count him now one of the good guys, forget just how bad he was. The terroristic one. Now, you might hear that and think, terrorist? Sadly, that's a word we are far too familiar with today. But Paul or Saul, a terrorist? Maybe that's too strong. Well, the definition of a terrorist is one who uses violence, threats, and intimidation to coerce, causing fear and submission. You could not have a greater, a more clear definition of Paul's relationship with and engagement with the followers of Christ than that. He was a terrorist committed to destroying the followers of Christ, the people on this way. more so than most. Many of the people who followed the path of Judaism at that day were somewhat ambivalent about these who seemed to be, in their minds, combining their Jewish faith with this Christian message. And they weren't really that focused on dealing with them. But Paul was different. He was zealous. He was one who was rigorous in the things that he did, including his training. Just listen to what it says that Paul was doing to these people who were followers of Christ. Acts 8:3 says, Paul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Ravaging, dragging men and women, throwing them in prison. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Galatians 1:13, Paul says, For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Philippians 3:6, As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. 1 Timothy 1:13, Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Do you hear the words? Ravaged, dragged off men and women, imprisoned, persecuted, violence against, wanting to destroy, blaspheming, and an insolent, he calls himself, opponent of the followers of Christ. He is God's enemy. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. Doesn't stop there. As we get to verses 1 and 2, but Saul. Now, Saul, Paul, two ways of describing the same person, one more of a Gentile name, one more of a Jew name. The Jewish name is probably named after King Saul. After he becomes a Christian, identifying with King Saul is not that great a thing. And he ends up, Acts 14 and beyond, being known primarily as Paul, probably his own choice and his mission to the Gentiles. But here we're using Saul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, probably Caiaphas, and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's a way of describing these distinctive followers of this one named Jesus. They are the people of the way. We see that used again and again. It's synonymous with the Christian way. Now notice this, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here we have the picture that Luke describes what he's doing here is breathing threats, murmuring threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he wants letters. That means that he goes to Caiaphas, the high priest. He gets letters saying what he's doing and the mission that he's on, so he can take it to the synagogues, knowing that some people there are followers of the way and some people are not. But the letter validates his mission, and his mission is this. Those in the synagogues who are followers of the way need to be arrested, dragged off, men and women, and dealt with, imprisoned. This is what he's doing. He is God's enemy. Voluntarily, deliberately, persistently. In Acts 7:59, we find out Paul oversaw Stephen's execution. In Acts 8:1, it says that Paul gave approval to Stephen's execution. Stephen was executed by rocks bashing in his head because a terrorist of the people who followed Christ named Saul approved it. Now think of who we're dealing with here. Don't clean him up. As far as the church, he was a terrorist. He was one who saw himself as obeying God's command to deal with those who were enemies of God. Certainly, Paul would have told you he was obeying Deuteronomy 17:7. That is, purge the evil from among you. Bashing in Stephen's head with rocks, Saul saw as purging away the evil from among you. Why did he feel like this? He felt like this because he saw this people as an enemy of God, the law of God, and the temple of God. And you could not, in Paul's mind and a Pharisee's mind, separate God from the law of God or the temple of God. The temple represented the presence of God. They went around talking about being free from the law, the demands of the law. Well, that is to make one an enemy of the God who gave the law, in Paul's mind. They talked as though the temple was not absolutely significant and mandatory. They were enemies of the temple, the place that represented the presence of God, so they were enemies of God in Paul's mind. You see, in Paul's mind, because he was zealous, the Bible tells us he was strict in his faith. In Paul's mind, they were throwing out the whole thing. And this idea of them adding in this flavor to Judaism was actually a rejection in Paul's mind of the God of Judaism, the law that he had given, and the temple that he commanded be built to represent his presence. You see, Paul saw them as opposing everything that he was serving and doing his life, giving his life to. And after all, Paul had proof, or Saul, I'll use those interchangeably, had proof that this was a failed deal. You know why? This Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. And anyone who knew their Bible, Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He died the death of a cursed man. A crucified Messiah, that doesn't even make sense. Cursed by God was one who hung on a tree. You see, Paul was zealous and he was sincere. The first thing that we need to note is really important because you hear this a lot today. The test of one's religious commitment is not sincerity. Oh, it doesn't matter what you call God, you'll hear today. It doesn't matter the faith that you follow, the book that you give your life to. As long as you are sincere, everything will be okay in the end. Listen, nobody was more sincere than Paul. Nobody. He believed with every fiber of his being that killing and imprisoning these people who said they were following Jesus as Messiah was obeying God. That he was serving God and that he was opposing evil. He believed it with every fiber of his being. He was totally sincere and he was sincerely wrong. The test is not sincerity, but commitment to truth. You can sincerely believe a lie. Here's what we know about Paul. This sincere, zealous, religious man, apart from Christ, was doomed and damned. And in fact, we even know more than that. The man who thought he was destroying God's enemies was God's enemy. That's sobering, is it not? But God does intervene. Look with me at verses 3 through 9. We see God's enemy saved. I mean, the terrorist saved. Verses 3 through 5. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. Chapter 26, 13 tells us it was brighter than the midday sun. Another one of his recounting of his testimonies. Brighter than the midday sun. A light that is so bright that in the midday sun, it strikes Paul in such a way that he falls to the ground, verse 4. And falling to the ground, which is normal when God reveals himself, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Term of respect. He understands that he's dealing with something here that seems to be divine. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now there's a lot to unpack here, but we're going to do it quickly. A light from heaven shone around, common with appearances of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul describes it as the light of the glory of God that he saw in the face of Jesus. He not only hears a voice, he sees the risen Christ. He sees the glory of the Messiah. And the voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, there seems to be an intentional connection here with the way this happens and God's encounter with Moses. If we were to look back and forth, there is a light from heaven here in Acts 9:3. In Exodus 3:3, there is a burning bush. In Exodus 3:4, the voice says, Moses, Moses. In Acts 9:4, the voice says, Saul, Saul. In Exodus 3:14, the voice says about who he is, I am who I am. And the voice here in Acts 9:5 says, I am Jesus. Jesus is the I am who I am. Jesus is the one who comes as the revelation of who God is. So the voice that he is hearing is a voice greater than the voice of Moses, but it is a voice that's calling him on a particular prophetic mission like Moses had, except it's sending Saul to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel. You see, all of those ties with the Old Testament would be very compelling to Saul that this was the fulfillment of the message that he thought he believed. But get this, the story is not true without Jesus. If you read your Bible as though it's not all about Jesus, you will read it wrongly. You will act wrongly. Jesus, he says here, the voice says, why are you persecuting me? What? Saul was persecuting the followers of Jesus. The people of the way, the Christian way. The people who claim that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Why does the voice, Jesus, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, why does he say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Understand this, that Christ so identifies with his followers that to persecute them is to persecute him. That's a story that runs throughout the Bible. We won't chase it down, but it doesn't just come up here. This is the climax of it. God is not making a world and keeping his hands off and seeing how things turn out. God is at work in the world, and God so much claims his people that he can say, if you persecute them, you are persecuting me. Ephesians 1, it says that the church is the fullness of Christ. Who fills all in all? What do you mean the fullness of Christ? It means that Christ, the head of the church, does not count himself complete without his body. And to mess with his body is to mess with him. You have some sense of this. You persecute my children, you are persecuting me. And you're going to hear my voice. It's not a perfect example, but you get this. Now, how comforting is it that these people are being persecuted, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? When you feel alone, you are not. When you feel abandoned, you are not. When you feel as if there is no hope, there is. There's so much poured into this. And all these subtle connections with the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills all of this. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You see, can you imagine Saul at that moment, and he hears those words, and he knows this voice is divine, and he realizes that he had thought that he was doing away with God's enemy, but now he knows that he is God's enemy. Paul is humbled. He's called to obey the risen Christ who appeared to him and spoke to him on the road to Damascus. Look at me at chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. They didn't see like Paul saw. They just heard. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He's blind. Now get this. Saul was heading to Damascus, blind to Christ. He meets Christ, and now Saul is blind to the world. He can't see anything. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now understand this powerful person, this person who comes in, this person who oversees execution, this person who has some sense of purpose in his life, and now he is being led around blind, and he's not eating or drinking. He's fasting for whatever reason. Maybe it's because he's so affected by what's going on. Maybe it's a choice to do so because of the changes that are happening, but he's not eating or drinking. Now look at verse 10 as we continue. Now let's think about this a little bit. The one who was overseeing the persecution of Christians is now being led around. He's going to be discipled by the very people he came to persecute. Now, Paul experiences here what many have experienced. And that is often we experience grace in the midst of a crisis. It's a very common pattern. Because when we are not in the crisis, we often think about ourselves, our giftedness, our ability, and all of those things. So we have blinders on to our need of grace. And oftentimes it's the crisis that comes in and shakes us where we realize that we need something outside of us. There's something that happens and it becomes the very conduit to grace and for us being better off. So the believer with a Bible in his hand should never think when the difficulty has come, this means that God is not for me. Why would you think that? Nothing in the Bible lends in that direction. What is God doing? What is God teaching me? How is this going to transform me? You see, the issue with the crisis is how we respond to it and how we trust God in the midst of it. From sports culture, I got this little thing that I've used for years now, and that is that the idea E does not equal O. Event does not equal outcome. Coaches emphasize this a lot because when you're competing, something bad happens. And if something bad happens and you act like that's an outcome, that can become a self-fulfilling thing. It can become the outcome. But that's not it. E plus R equals O. Event plus response equals outcome. You can have two teams, two players that have the same thing happen. They respond in a different way. They get a different outcome. The same is true in our lives. Event does not equal outcome. People have gone through the most horrendous things in the world, and yet they've done so in faith. Their response was to believe and trust and worship and honor and obey. And the outcome has been something useful for the glory of God and the good of the kingdom. It doesn't mean that the outcome's always easy, or the outcome doesn't harm, is it difficult for us in many ways. It means the purpose of our lives is to glorify God, and there is no E that if you respond in the right way cannot equal the outcome of bringing glory to God. So the crisis comes here, and it is the most gracious thing that has ever happened to Paul. Think about that. Training, awards, and accolades, and all of that has actually pushed him in the direction of self-justification and on the path of damnation. But the best position he has ever been in to date is to be getting up from the ground blind, being led around. Because what he needed was to get off of the broad way that leads to destruction and to get on the narrow way that leads to life. And now he is being ushered down that path. Our text explains Paul's conversion and his calling as well. Look with me quickly at verses 10 through 19. We see God's enemy sealed by the Spirit. Now, there's some of the things that are happening in Acts here that is because it's transitional. There's very a sense of the timing of when someone receives the Holy Spirit is to show what's going on in the movement of the gospel from Jew to Gentile and Samaritan. Our particular callings here. We see a very visual demonstration here that Paul receives the Spirit. And it's done so because he has a calling that we're going to see next. Look with me beginning in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. By the way, that street is still in Damascus, main street going east to west. You can see it today. Go to a street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, Ananias' response here, beginning in verse 13, is great. He's heard of the name Saul of Tarsus. In fact, Ananias is almost assuredly a follower of the way who is a member of the synagogue. And so Paul certainly had his name on a list to imprison and take. Now a voice comes and says, Hey, go to that guy. Now notice how he responds. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And this is not a good deal here. He is being sent to the one who showed up to persecute him. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. This is a reference to his calling. To carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now notice here, there is no glib sentimentality here. He has come to tell Paul that this is going to be a difficult task. That he will be imprisoned for his name. You see, this identification with Christ goes both ways. Not only did Christ say, mine, but we take up our cross and follow him. And just as our Lord faced difficulties, we will certainly face difficulties. So he tells Ananias, that's my chosen instrument for a specific task. Then notice what happens. Verse 17 has one of the most glorious phrases of obedience, one of the heroes of the church that we don't talk about enough. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. How hard was that? How hard was that? Don't miss it. Okay, you hear somebody came to drag out your family and take them to prison. And then you're told, go to that person, they're different now, just a short period of time, and go bless them. Brother Saul. What faith this man has. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight and he rose and was baptized and taking food, he was strengthened. Look at what's going on here. The words of favor here. He regained his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit in this dramatic way. This way that he thought he was okay before, but now he's had this experience, and so many others have had this experience of what's going on here, and it's done dramatically to say, yes, this is the servant of Christ like the others. And then he is baptized for the same very reason. The church he attempted to destroy is now discipling Saul. And before long, we see in verses, second part of verse 19 through verse 22, God's enemy is now God's messenger. Look with me at the second part of verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now notice who's caring for him. The people of the way are now caring for him and discipling him. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon the name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest? We know who this guy is. He's saying that Jesus is the Son of God. How powerful. Judy and I saw the other night the movie Unplanned about the abortion industry and this lady, Abby Johnson, who was a Planned Parenthood clinic director and was involved in that. She'd walk by these people praying all the time, and they're just nuisances. And then one day she gets called in to help because they're shorthanded, and she sees on the sonogram what happens with the abortion. And she's already had two herself. And that crisis changed everything. So she goes to the people who are praying and pleading with people to keep their babies and joins up. And there she is on the fence. Hey, can I talk to you? I want to help you. Let me tell you what happens in there. And she knows. You mean the former clinic director is now pleading with us not to do this? She's saying they're lying to us in there? Had to have power. But nothing like Paul, the chief persecutor, now become the one declaring, He is the Son of God. Verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now the language proving here is the bringing together, and this is a picture that he's taking the Old Testament, which he knew really well. He was trained by one of the greatest teachers of the Old Testament, and he is bringing it with the message of Jesus here, and he is proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Proving Jesus was the Christ. Preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. By the way, do you notice that Paul is saved, and the first thing he does is start telling the story of salvation? If you think you need a Bible college degree to tell about Jesus, you are mistaken. If you know enough to know how to be saved, you know enough to tell others how to be saved. The only question is not whether you know enough if you're a Christian. It's whether or not you will do it. Was Paul God's enemy or God's servant? Was Paul a blind man needing a guide, or a guide who led the blind? Was Paul a rebel against Christ, or an ambassador for Christ? And the answer is yes. And the same is true for you if you're a Christian. Here's what I want to emphasize. We often hear, well, I'm a Christian. Now, I didn't have a Damascus Road experience. Yes, you did. Now, if you mean by that all the particulars of the phenomenon exactly the same way, well, there are no two conversions that are exactly the same way, but all conversions are the same. Paul himself tells us that God saved him, this example, so that we would see that, 1 Timothy 1:16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ may display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You say, oh, what I've done, there's no way I could become a Christian. And Paul says, hang on a minute here. Were you a terrorist against the church? I was. Jesus is the Son of God. And Paul ends up writing much of the New Testament. That objection doesn't hold. But neither does the objection, well, I'm religious, I'm sincere, I try to be a good person. So did Paul. And apart from what happened on the Damascus Road, he was doomed and damned. You say, well, yeah, but I wasn't God's enemy. Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. While we were enemies, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You aren't born a believer. Apart from faith in Christ, you are one who shakes your fist at the purposes of God. We are all enemies, and our only hope is to be saved, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, meaning unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You were God's enemy, and you were blind. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Now you are God's messenger. Do you see it? You are God's enemy, but through faith in Christ, God's enemy can be saved. God's enemy can be sealed with the Spirit. And God's enemy can become God's messenger. That is the story of all believers, not just Paul. That's your story and my story in Christ, or it could be your story this very day. You know, one of the things you notice about Paul, he never got over who he was before Christ. He kept bringing it up. He never forgot it. He couldn't talk about what he was doing in the name of Christ now without saying who he was before Christ. We are all to be like that. You don't get over it. We sort of act like we kind of mature and we're sophisticated, and so we don't, that past life, and we don't have to focus on, you have to focus on it. Otherwise, you get dulled to the reality of grace, and it becomes less than amazing to you. And if it becomes less than amazing to you, you will be less than you need to be as His servant. Yeah, the terroristic one becomes Paul the Apostle. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your Word, and I pray, Lord, that You would help us to respond to it in faith. Lord, help us to have the obedience of faith as a people who know that all we have is because of what Christ has done for us, and all that we do is what Christ does through us, and that eternity is sure
because of what Christ will do for all of his people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.